Hello, friends. Welcome to the Hillside Church podcast. My name is Brad, and I serve Hillside Church as the lead pastor. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you in this way. God has so much in store for you and for your life, and one of the ways God works in our lives is through the study of his word, like the message you're about to hear. Our prayer for you is that as you share in this message, if it's me preaching or if it's someone else, is that God's word would minister to your heart and life in a most powerful way. Thanks again for being part of our church family. God bless you. Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 18. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, you're welcome to do that. This week we're starting a new sermon series that's going to carry us through all the way till Easter Sunday. So for this week and then the following next couple of weeks, we're going to be walking through a sermon series called The Last Night. And what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is we're going to be looking at the last night that Jesus had before he was crucified. And so we're going to be looking at the events and the things that took place on the last night leading into his crucifixion. It's a night full of betrayal, sham trials, physical assaults, and so many more difficult moments. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to walk through the events of this night. A night that for so many people was a night that they planned for. That they wanted, that they worked towards, that they hoped and planned and did their best to ensure that this was going to be Jesus' last night alive. And it was a night that for so many, as they went through it, they were afraid and broken because they couldn't believe what was happening. And they feared that it actually was going to be Jesus' last night. That Jesus is going to die. And for some, it was, Jesus is going to die. And for others, it was terrified, Jesus is going to die. And we're going to walk through the story of the last night that ultimately on Easter Sunday morning will lead us to the next day. And we discover that even though it was the last night, there was another day to come. But the question that we have when we begin a sermon series like this is where do you start? You know, how far back in the narrative do we go? Where do we pick up the story to even begin with? You could start in a whole bunch of different places. But we're going to start our story in John chapter 18 this week. And in John chapter 18, Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we need to know just a little bit that just before we get to John 18, Jesus had spent the evening sharing dinner with his disciples. They were having a special celebratory dinner called the Passover. And what the Passover was, is it was a Jewish celebration of remembrance of their exodus from Egypt, that the curse or the plague of the death of the firstborn had passed over all of the Jewish people in Egypt. And so they remember this Passover meal. And it was a tradition. It was an incredibly important day in the Jewish calendar to remember the Passover. But this meal that Jesus shares with his disciples takes on an extra meaning for us, because Jesus at this meal would speak to his disciples and he would tell them, actually, this part of the meal, this bread, this is symbolic of what's going to happen to me. And this cup is symbolic of what's going to happen to me. That even as we remember what God did, we're looking forward to what God is about to do. And so Jesus shares with them and institutes for us what we would call communion, that we shared in last Sunday. And so there's this moment where Jesus and his disciples are having this meal and Jesus is telling them, this is what's going to happen. But there's something else important that takes place during that meal. There's lots of things important that take place during that meal, not just two. But the other one for our story today is that Jesus would tell his disciples as they're gathered together sharing this meal, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to turn your back on me. One of you is going to have me arrested. One of you is going to turn your back on me. And the disciples, you know, of course, well, is it me? Is it him? It's probably him. You know, and as they're going around the table and they're asking, is it me? But they're also kind of trying to figure out which one it is. And we come to discover that it was a man named Judas. Now you may say to yourself, well, his name was Judas. How did we not know he was a bad guy? Like, Judas is a mean, but that's where this comes from. This was that Judas that, you know, when people talk about, oh, you Judas, or you betray, this is the guy they're talking about. But Jesus' disciple, this friend of Jesus who'd been a follower of him for the last 3 years, one of Jesus' closest friends, ends up leaving the meal to go and lead the authorities to come and arrest Jesus. Now, there's lots of speculation as to why Judas would have done this. There's lots of thoughts. And we read in Scripture that the devil had a part to play in that. And so we see that. But what we also know is that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, this isn't really tangible to our story today, but I just thought I'd let you know, as I was researching and looking into this, that the amount of silver, if you were to translate that into today's dollars, would have been somewhere around $260 worth of silver. On the high end, if you took the high estimates, you were looking at probably about $440 worth of gold, which, if you go back 2,000 years ago, you know, $440 doesn't sound like that much today. Rent was a little cheaper back then. And so 440 of today's dollars, I didn't back calculate it to what that would have been in Roman currency, but undoubtedly pretty good sum of money. But Judas leaves the meal to go and coordinate the arrest of Jesus with officials and rulers. And then following the meal, Jesus and his disciples leave the place where they were sharing the meal, and they walk over to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they're in the garden, Jesus prays with his disciples. Well, maybe a more accurate way to say it is Jesus prays while his disciples sleep. See, it's nighttime, and they just shared a big meal, and so their tummies are full, and their heads are heavy, and so Jesus says, would you pray with me? And then they start snoring. So Jesus is praying while the disciples are sleeping, and so then we come to John 18. And John 18 will say, when Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. They would go there quite regularly. This was a place, oftentimes when you would read about Jesus going alone to pray, this would be a place where he would go. When you would read about Jesus and his disciples in the garden, this is a place where they would go. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going on, or all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? So Jesus and his disciples are gathered together in this garden when Judas, along with a large group, comes to arrest Jesus. They come for Jesus with swords and clubs. They come to Jesus prepared to take him capture. You can imagine how it was when the chief priests and elders organized them. For some, this would have been their job. This is what they were paid to do. Their job was to go and arrest people who needed to be arrested. And so they were there because they were paid to be there. Others maybe were told that Jesus was a bad man. That this Jesus is someone who needs to be stopped. And so for altruistic reasons, as they've been told, we need to do something about this problem, they said, I'll help. And others may have been there just to see the show. But they show up to arrest Jesus. Now, we get a little more detail into the story of what, on a little more detail level, takes place in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, we read about this moment where it says, now the betrayer, that's Judas, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, obviously this is a unique greeting in our cultural setting, that if you came to church today and I said, Sam, and gave you a big kiss, Sam might say, something's weird going on at church today. And anybody else who saw it might say, something weird is going on at church today. But this was a normal cultural greeting. It was just a sign of affection that Judas had for Jesus. It was a traditional, cultural, affectionate greeting. And so we have this moment where Judas has pre-arranged a signal to the mob to confirm that it was Jesus so that they could be assured they were arresting the right guy. He would find his friend Jesus, the one he was betraying, and then he would use both a physical gesture and a term of endearment to identify Jesus. He embraced the man that he had been a disciple of for the last three years, highlighting that this is the one who's to be arrested. But this moment actually has some important significance for us. And it actually has a bit of a promise for us when we look at what we just read in John. See, the reason for Judas coming and embracing Jesus is because ultimately Judas was trying to catch Jesus off guard. That he could have stood at a distance and said, "That's him, guys, the guy in the white robe, get him." But that would have led to more of an incident. And so Judas, in kind of an attempt to disarm Jesus, to sort of take control of the situation, says, "Let me go, and in friendship, I'll come and embrace him. And then when I embrace him, then you know who it is that we're looking for." He chose to get close to Jesus and greeted him in a way to set Jesus at ease, as if to try and say, "Don't worry, Jesus, nothing's going on." But what did we read there about what Jesus knew? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, Judas wanted to surprise Jesus, but Jesus already knew what was going to happen. Judas was trying to catch God off guard, but God already knew what would happen. Judas was trying to take control of the situation, but we see that Jesus was already in control. How often in our lives are we caught off guard by something? And when we're caught off guard by something, we feel like God must have been caught off guard by it as well. We assume that there's something going on. And God, how did you not know that this was going to happen? God, how could you have not done? God, how could you have not known? We read in the Psalms that they'll say, "God, are you asleep that you couldn't see this coming?" And yet we see here that even during his own arrest, Jesus was in control. We don't see Jesus being fearful. We don't see him being confused. We don't see him being out of control. Judas thought he had things under control. The officials and the soldiers believed they were in control. They believed that they had caught Jesus off guard. But in this chaotic scene, when everyone thought they were in control, what we see is that Jesus was in control the whole time. That in moments in life where we're caught off guard, God's not caught off guard. And what we can see from this is even in moments when we try to catch God off guard, when we try to trick God, when we try to assume control over God, God's always in control. So back to the verse, and I messed up the verses, so you'll just have to trust me that it says this. In verse 4, Jesus, knowing what was about to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus comes out to this mob of people coming to arrest him, and he steps towards them and says to them, "Who is it that you want?" Now, most people think that Jesus asked this question for two reasons. The first is that Jesus wanted Judas and the detachment of troops to announce their intentions. Jesus may have been in control of the situation, but for all the other disciples, they would have been reeling to catch up. Well, what's going on? Why is Judas there? What is happening? And Jesus wanted to make sure that the mob was on the same page, but so was everybody else. Why are you here? See, Jesus had tried to walk his disciples through what was going on. But for many of us, you know, the opportunity to be walked through something, to be told this is what's going to happen, is different when you actually go through it. If you've ever gone for any surgery, before you go for the surgery, you meet with the doctors and the nurses and the medical team, and they talk to you about this is everything that's going to happen. And when it's over, this is what's going to happen. And don't worry, that's going to be normal. Don't worry, you're going to feel this, it's going to be okay. Don't worry, it's going to be normal. This is what's going to happen. And you go through and you walk through all these things and you feel like, okay, I know what's going to happen. And then you go through it. And it doesn't matter how much they told you on the front end, as you walk through it, you're like, this is different, even though you may be experiencing exactly what they said. And for the disciples, Jesus had said, this is what's going to happen. But as they're going through it, this is chaotic for them. And what's happening? And so Jesus says, who have you come for? So that the mob would be reminded who they were there for, and so would the disciples. But the other reason why I believe Jesus said this, and we're going to come back to this a couple times, is that Jesus wanted any potential violence to be directed at him and not his disciples. Who is it that you are here for? And so that they would know it's him. Making sure that everyone in the whole mob was reminded about why they were there and who they were there for. So back to verse 4. Knowing all that was going to happen, he went out and asked them, who is it you want? Verse 5. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. You know, as you go through the story of the Gospels, they never let you forget who Judas was. Every time you read his name as Judas the betrayer, Judas the traitor, Judas, or just the betrayer, they will never let you forget who Judas was. But Jesus said, I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And then verse 6, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus speaks these words, I am he. And it's this moment where the power of God's voice is on display. Where just for a fraction of a second, we see a glimpse of the power that God possesses. As Jesus speaks these words, these soldiers, these men who were there, who came ready for a fight, ready to take capture of Jesus. They are there, ready to go. And Jesus speaks three words. And when Jesus speaks those words, they're knocked back to the ground. We get a glimpse of the power that Jesus could have displayed. We're going to talk more about that over the coming weeks because it comes up over and over again. But we see the power in the voice of God. If we go back to the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God spoke the universe into creation. And when Jesus speaks to these soldiers and says, I am he, we see just a little flash of the power that Jesus had. See, the soldiers, the officials with their clubs and their torches, they looked powerful. Just like how they looked in control. They looked like they had the power. But in just a couple of words, we see that Jesus actually had all the power. Something incredible happens in this story. Jesus simply says, I am he, and the soldiers fall. And why this is important, what I want to share with you today and just remind you of, is that someone with this type of power cannot be overpowered. Not even by a contingent of soldiers. And so what we learn and what we see in just this little tiny moment is that Jesus willingly laid down his life in order to go to the cross. Jesus didn't need to fight. He didn't need a battle. At just a spoken word, he could have ended this whole thing. But Jesus chose not to do that. Jesus was not taken away by men and killed, powerless to stop it. Jesus wasn't under an authoritarian rule, taken to be crucified without anything he could have done to prevent it. Jesus had the power to stop any of this at any moment, and yet he chose not to, because of his love for you and his love for me. The book of Philippians will tell us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we've talked about this before, but do you know what the joy set before him was? You. You were the joy that was set before him. That the joy of a relationship with you was the joy that was set before him that he would endure the cross. And so we see in this moment, we get this flicker of a moment where we see Jesus doesn't have to do this. But he's going to choose to, for the joy that is set before him, for a relationship with you. So we go back to our story in verse 7. The soldiers and the mob that's there, they pick themselves up off the ground and they sort of dust themselves off after they've been knocked back by the words of Jesus. And in verse 7 we read, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Now, I don't know exactly why Jesus asked them a second time, but I kind of wonder if it's just to sort of like, they're getting up after he knocked them down, and he's sort of saying, "Who is it that you think you're going to arrest again? Like, who is it? What is it that you've come here? Like, are you sure you can do this?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you, that's me." Then Jesus says, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Verse 9 will say, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." As the men get back up off the ground, Jesus says, "So who is it you're here for again?" And they say, "We're here for Jesus." And Jesus says, "Well, that's me. And so if you're looking for me, let these other men go." Jesus didn't want the soldiers to panic and injure the disciples. Jesus called their attention back to himself and said, "If you seek me, then let these other men go." See, Jesus willingly gave himself up to protect his disciples. Jesus sacrificed himself so that his disciples could go free. This was the same sacrificial love that would find its ultimate peak in the cross. You could say that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sacrificed himself for his disciples. He says, "You can have me as long as they get to go free. I will take on the sacrifice as long as those who follow me are set free. They don't have to endure any punishment. Their slate is wiped clean. They can go home if you accept my sacrifice." Jesus surrendered his life for theirs. He was taken so they could go free. One last part of our story. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. John gives us the man's name. Verse 11 will say, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? We don't have time to go into it, but there's a lot of significance to that phrasing that Jesus just spoke there. But this is another story where we have a little more detail on another place in Scripture. If we go to Luke chapter 22, we discover a little more depth of what took place, where we read, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? They don't wait for an answer. In verse 50, it just says, and one of them struck the servant of the right, or servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. We know from John that was Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. Then we read this, but Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus wouldn't let Peter fight against the people that were there to arrest him. Jesus wouldn't let anything stop it because he knew that it needed to happen. Peter wanted to fight and to stop what was happening. In fact, at the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples just a couple hours earlier, when Jesus was telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen tonight, Peter essentially tells Jesus, look, if they're going to come for you, they're going to have to go through me first. And here we see Peter living up to his word, that if you want Jesus, you're going to have to kill me first. But what we see here is that one of two things is happening. Peter is either extremely skilled with a sword, or Peter is really unskilled with a sword. Either he was really skilled with a sword and was able to just have this perfect swing of his sword where he was able to cut the man's ear off without killing him. Or he meant to do something a whole lot worse and just swung wildly and missed and only got the guy's ear. Now, Peter was a fisherman, so my assumption is the second one, that Peter was really looking to do some damage, and he pulled out his sword and swung. And it just so happened that the guy moved his head and he just cut his ear. But Peter was trying to defend Jesus. Peter was trying to say that you are not getting Jesus as long as I'm here. But Jesus wouldn't let Peter try and fight. And presumably, from what we can assume about Peter's sword skills, probably fight and lose. Jesus didn't want his disciples to enter into a battle with this mob. And again, or in this moment, what we have instead of a fight between Jesus' followers and this mob, we have this amazing moment of compassion as Jesus heals one of the men that was there to arrest him. See, Malchus, this servant, he was seemingly right on the front line. That he was one of the people probably standing closest to Jesus and the disciples. That's how Peter got him, was that he was probably one of the closest. And so he took a swing at the first guy. And yet what we see here is that instead of starting a fight, Jesus shows incredible compassion and love. So often in this life, when we're wronged, betrayed, offended, or treated unfairly, we want to rise up and do something about it. We want to fight for our rights and defend our own point of view. We want to fight and get even, or perhaps even just stew in silence while nursing our wounds and getting even more angry. But here we see Jesus in this incredible moment where it would have been so easy to not extend compassion. See, if we were to take that part out of the story where Jesus heals the man, and we were to go back and read it today, none of us would say, you know, Jesus really should have healed that guy. None of us would say, oh, you know, I was tracking with this Jesus guy the whole way. But then he didn't heal that guy, and that just didn't sit right with me. We would read the story and be like, yeah. Because it's so easy to not extend compassion. It's so easy to not care. It's so easy to maybe even take a little bit of pleasure in this moment of revenge. That to look and go, Malchus, you got off easy, buddy. It's just your ear, and you were there to arrest Jesus. You got off easy. But instead, what we see is Jesus stops everything and everyone to heal the man who was ultimately there to see Jesus be crucified. Jesus stops everyone and everything to heal the man who was there to kill Jesus. And it's hard to extend the same grace and compassion that Jesus extended to others in the midst of our own pain. But yet, he set the example, the way for us to walk. And then we close with our last verse for today, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. And what we see from other gospels is in this moment, all of Jesus' followers leave. Jesus said, if you arrest me, let them go. And all of Jesus' disciples were like, I'm going. And they all leave. They all scatter. Jesus is left alone to be taken and arrested. The deep, personal hurt and pain, the loneliness that Jesus would have experienced in this moment is hard to imagine. In a matter of moments, one of his closest friends betrayed him. All of his closest friends deserted him. And now Jesus is left to face everything he's about to go through, alone and by himself. He knew the trap of betrayal and unforgiveness. He saw through its lies, the deep wounds of the soul that it could cause. Yet, he chose a better way. He stepped over its grasp and chose to love and to forgive. Jesus is arrested, led off to face the rest of this night and everything that it holds for him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we look at the account of what took place to you in your life, God, we can't have much other of a response than a solemn, humble thank you. God, as you were betrayed, as you were confronted by our evil, as you were abandoned and betrayed, God, we know that you could have chosen differently. At a word, you could have changed things. And yet, God, the reason why we're so humble and so thankful is because we know that you didn't. We know that you didn't choose a different path. And God, the reason why you didn't choose that path was me, was us. And so God, with humble, grateful hearts, we say thank you for who you are and what you've done. God, as we walk towards Good Friday and to Easter, and we reflect on the sacrifice that you made for us, God, we recognize that your death was that so that I could live. That you sacrificed yourself willingly so that I could live. And so, God, we say thank you. And God, we see this picture of this incredible grace and compassion, that you chose love even in the face of betrayal. That you chose love even in the face of hurt. That you chose love even in the face of injustice. And God, I pray for each one of us, God, may we be able to choose love, to choose your love, even when other responses can seem so easy, even when other responses can seem so justified. God, may we choose to love. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
No longer I who live, but Christ in me.
Thanks again for being a part of this message from Hillside Church. We pray that God was able to speak to you through what was shared. We're so grateful to be able to share God's word with our church community and family, and that includes you. And we'd love to hear from you. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at Hillside Airdrie. You can contact us through email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca, or you can go to hillsideairdrie.ca and click on Contact Us from the main menu, or you can find our pastoral team contact by clicking on Our Pastors from the Our Church drop-down menu. Our vision for everyone that shares in Hillside Church is that they would know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power in their lives. And we pray this message ministered to you. At Hillside Church, we're a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family, we go.
And where there was dead religion, now there is living faith. Part of my hope and freedom I found in Jesus' name.
But Jesus said, you are mine. Well, the enemy thought he had me. But Jesus said, you are mine.